All right, if you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. If you've been here the last couple months, you know that we've been walking through this incredible book. Six chapters just packed with rich gospel truths. And we spent a couple weeks in the first three chapters, 1 through 3, really talk about the gospel and what God has done to bring sinners back into right relationship with himself and into right relationship with one another. And then the second half of the book, Ephesians 4 through 6, really talk about what it looks like to take that gospel and appropriate that in every area of life. And that's what we've been talking about. What does it look like to apply the gospel in marriage? What does it look like to apply the gospel in parenting and work and things like this? And we are going to come to an epic finish this morning in our study of the book of Ephesians, this 14th and final message in this series. Paul is going to zoom out and kind of give us this bird's eye cosmic perspective of what's going on when we talk about the gospel and God's kingdom and our role in that. And so I am extremely excited for what we're going to be talking about today. The armor of God. Maybe you've heard about the armor of God, and this is something that we're supposed to put on and enables us to fight the battle we're called to fight. And so I want to ask God to bless our time, ask God to help me communicate this faithfully, and then we'll dive into this text together. So will you pray with me? God, you say your word is sharp like a two-edged sword, piercing to the heart. And God, I pray that over the next 45 minutes, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. I thank you so much for the gospel, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit you've put in our hearts to help us understand that gospel. And God, I pray that as a result of studying this text today, you would help us realize the fight that we're engaged in. You would help us realize the eternal consequences that are at stake here, and that you would help us put on the armor you've given us so that we could faithfully advance the name of the King. So help me now, Lord Jesus, to communicate this in a way that's faithful to the text and helpful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be talking about the armor of God today. And before we do, we need to really kind of set the stage for that conversation with three truths. Three truths that we need to understand before we talk about this armor that we need to put on for this battle that we're called to. So truth number one is that there is a real battle to fight. There's a real battle to fight. Ever since God came walking in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and coming after his people, he has been on mission to redeem them and bring them back into right relationship with himself. And Satan and his demonic forces have been opposed to it and are still opposing it, dead set against God reconciling his people to himself. And we learned in Ephesians chapter 2 that when Jesus rose from the dead, like he secured the victory. It was the nail in the coffin. He was raised from the dead far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. In every name that is to come, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so, Jesus, we need to be clear at the outset of this thing. Jesus has already won the war. Jesus has won the war. This thing is not up in the air. If you're not sure, read Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so we don't need to worry. Sometimes you hear, oh, the church is going to fail. The church is dying. It's not. The church is not going to die. Jesus said so in Matthew 16. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we don't have to worry that God's kingdom's not going to come. But simply because we don't have to worry doesn't mean we don't have to fight. So the war's been won, but there are still battles to fight. And the fight that I'm referring to specifically is the spread of the gospel through the conversion of sinners. Okay? So when Jesus ascended in the book of Acts, he left behind a relatively small group of people, okay, Christians, and he told them, he gave them specific orders, marching orders, make disciples of all nations. And as they did, the collection of Christians got a little bit bigger, and the church got a little bit bigger, and then they made disciples, and they got bigger and bigger and bigger, and God's kingdom is continuing to march on. And it's this cosmic lens that Paul sees his ministry through, like pushing back the darkness by advancing the gospel. And that's why he frames this entire conversation about spiritual warfare around the gospel. Look in verse 19. Okay, he's asking for prayer that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly. So Paul realized the eternal implications here. A lot at stake here in proclaiming the gospel, that every square inch of this earth is a battlefield for people's souls. There is no neutral ground. Again, we need to see our lives in light of this master narrative. There is a battlefield, and we are on it. There is no neutral ground. And Satan wants nothing more to stop the church from advancing its mission to expand the borders of God's kingdom through disciple-making. We need to just let this soak in. There's an army of demonic powers who are doing everything they can to blind people to the truth of the gospel. And our goal is to live in a wartime mentality as members of God's army who are leaving it all on the field to advance the name of the King. That's what we're doing. Like, that's some perspective, like some cosmic, that's what your life exists for, right? I mean, so we're put here to advance the gospel. And you may masquerade as a postman, you may masquerade as a CEO, but you're masquerading as those as a CEO or a postman because what you're really there for is to advance the gospel, ultimately. You want to do that job well? We talked about that last week. But you're there ultimately to advance the kingdom. And so don't miss this, just right at the front. Like, there's a real battle and the stakes are high. The consequences, they're eternal. Eternal consequences. And the enemy we face is formidable. We have a formidable enemy. We learn about that enemy in starting in verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we need to realize that there's a battle to fight. And second of all, second truth, we need to realize that there is an invisible and yet utterly real spiritual world. There is an invisible and yet utterly real spiritual world. Real demonic forces that are intelligently and relentlessly assaulting the church and its work to advance the gospel. And they're led by the devil, Satan. Okay? For the nerds in the room, Lucifer is never a word used to refer to Satan in the Bible, okay? Just so you know. Okay, so they're led by the devil, Satan. And Satan is not a man in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork, as he is popularly depicted. He is a fallen angel, and he is very powerful and thoroughly wicked from the inside out. Evil. And he hates you. He hates you. He hates your marriage. He hates this church. He hates what I'm doing. And his goal, along with his demonic army, is to deceive people in this world. That's one of the primary ways they work, is to deceive people into believing lies. He even is deceptive in the way that he presents himself. The Bible says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Like, he looks attractive. One author said, the devil doesn't come dressed in a cape and pointy horns. He comes as everything you ever wished for. Chances are, if Satan showed up on your doorstep, he would be beautiful. So dangerous. And yet, in the West, we've dismissed demonic activity as fanciful creations of Hollywood and just mere figments of our imagination that frankly pose no greater threat than Casper the Friendly Ghost. And the rulers and authorities and the spiritual powers would like nothing more than for us this morning to continue with little to no awareness of their operations. Because the reality is, while people gather around campfires and tell ghost stories, there are real demonic entities at work all over the world, oppressing people and luring them comfortably and happily into an eternal hell. You feel the weight of this? Like, this is the battle that we're in. There's a real battle, and the enemy is formidable. Which means then, point number three is that we need a lot of help. The strength that we need to stand our ground comes from being united to Christ. The strength that we need to stand our ground in this battle comes from being united to Christ. Now, you remember we already talked about the fact that Christ has won this war. So the end of this thing is not up in the air. God has won, but until that trumpet sounds, we still have a battle to fight day in and day out, and we simply don't have the strength to do it on our own. We can't. And that's why in verse 10, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now notice that the focus here is on his strength, not ours. The message of the gospel, the encouragement of the gospel is not that you're strong. It's that God's strong, and you can access his power because you're in Christ. So we're strong in the Lord. We participate in the strength of his might because we're in Christ. A perfect example of this would be like Iron Man. If you've seen the movie Iron Man, it's about a guy named Tony Stark, and he's like a genius or whatever. But by himself, he doesn't have any kind of superpowers. He's weak. He's just a man. But he creates this suit. And when he's inside the suit, he has a kind of power available to him that he can wield that would not be available to him in his own flesh. When he's in Iron Man, he has an incredible kind of strength. And in the same way, when we are in Christ, we get the strength of God. When we're in Christ, on our own, we have nothing to offer, weak. If we stood before a demon, we would be absolutely helpless in our own strength. But in Christ, when we put on that armor, we have his power available to us, and that's our only hope for standing against the enemy. In Isaiah 11, 52 and 57, God himself is described as a warrior wearing armor, coming to vindicate his people. And it's this language of armor that Paul picks up on in this text and applies it to the church when he talks about how we're supposed to dress and get ready for this battle. We got to be ready. Got to put your clothes on. Got to put our armor on for this thing. You don't just walk into battle any old way. You got to get ready. So now we understand that there's a real battle. There's a formidable opponent. The strength that we have to face this battle is in Christ. We can begin to talk about this armor. Now notice, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, so that we can stand our ground. This is verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of ground that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he uses that word stand a lot. He uses it in verse 11, and then he uses it three times, both in verses 13 and 14 alone. Three times in two verses. He really wants to emphasize this word stand. And he's trying to communicate that our primary posture in this battle is defensive. We have a defensive posture. We're standing, okay? We're fending off the attacks of the enemies, okay? We're not like going after them. Some people take like an overly cavalier approach to this text, kind of like we're Ghostbusters. We're like Christian cowboys who go out there and wrangle the demonic forces. That is not the picture at all. That's aloof. We don't do that. We fight the oppression that we receive from these demonic forces. And we do so in the strength that God provides. And he tells us to appropriate that kind of strength, to take the gospel and put it on. And he starts in verse 14. He says, to do that, stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. This is the first piece in the ensemble, okay? To stay grounded in this battle, we're going to have to be anchored in truth. Let me tell you why that's really important. Paul knows that so often you and I wake up every morning with feelings about God. I said feelings about God and about yourself that aren't true. And the enemy is more than happy to take those feelings and to present them to you as if they're true. The enemy wants you to believe those feelings. Feelings like, God, you know, God isn't very good. He doesn't want my best. Feelings like we feel like our identity comes through our performance and achievements in life. We feel like God loves us because of our obedience and our devotion to Him. And when we believe those, when we feel those things, Satan says, yeah, that's true. It is. It's true. Your identity is wrapped up in your professional career. You better make it count. God does love you based on how good you are, so you better start obeying more. Spend some more time in your quiet time this morning if you want to make the cut. He'll take those feelings and present them to you as if they're true. And you have to remind yourself of what's really true. We have to fight our feelings with the truth. One pastor said it this way, that theology has to trump biology. We have to continue, be intentional about reminding ourselves what's true so that we have truth-shaped feelings. In fact, that's one of my jobs each week. It's not just to stand up here and teach like new material, give a new lesson, but it's to remind you of what you already know. This is what 2 Peter 1, this is what he says. I think it right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. I just want to remind you. We need to remind ourselves what's true so that we're not tempted to believe these feelings about having to earn God's love and constantly wallowing in guilt and shame that Christ has died to take away. We've got to tell ourselves the truth. Tell ourselves the truth. Okay, number two. Second, he mentions that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And this is referring to godliness and holiness that's produced by the Spirit. In the last couple weeks, we've been talking about what it looks to live like this in speech and in parenting and work and things like this. And it may be obvious, but it's worth saying that God is not designed for us to simply learn about righteousness. He's designed for us to put that righteousness on and live it out. I mean, it's not okay just to hear about it and go talk about how nice it would be. James warns us against being hearers of the word and not doers. He says if we hear the word and we don't do it, we deceived ourselves. So we've got to appropriate the righteousness that we've been talking about. Not enough to just believe in it. Not enough to just support the idea. Like, we've got to wear it. We've got to put it on. And this isn't just a matter of obedience. It's a matter of, it's tactical. It's strategic. It's a matter of effectiveness. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Don't you want to be useful? Like when God puts you on the battlefield, don't you want to be useful and ready and equipped, ready to go? Because what this is teaching us is that when we're fighting sin and temptation, we're not living according to the world, that we're more useful to the master of the house when he puts us on the battlefield. So we're being led by truth. We're expressing that truth by putting it on in righteous and holy living. And then in verse 15, we come to all the women's favorite part of the outfit. That is the shoes. The shoes. All right, so as shoes for your feet, verse 15, having put on the readiness given by the gospel. Now, the actual word shoes there is not there in the original language. It says, having fitted your feet with readiness or girded your, fitted your feet with readiness. But the idea of shoes is there. And Paul is kind of borrowing from Isaiah 52, where he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. So Paul's telling us that we need to be ready, because our lives have been changed by the gospel, we need to be ready to share the gospel. Like, that's how God has designed for his kingdom to go forward and the gospel to advance. And it's not writing his name in the sky or anything else. It's not just prayer and, you know, praying for people. It's sharing the gospel, communicating the gospel. And this is where I feel like we may need a... No, this is where I'm sure that we desperately need grace. A unique amount of grace. Lifeway Research found that 80% of practicing Christians agree with the statement, it is important to share your faith, but only 39% of practicing Christians, 39% have shared their faith in the last 6 months. 39%. And this is where we have to ask ourselves, like, are we really putting on this piece of the armor? It's not a coincidence that Paul says both in verse 11 and verse 13 that we need to put on the whole armor of God. It's not like this piece is optional just because sharing the gospel may be uncomfortable or inconvenient. Like, we've got to do that. That's how we're going to advance God's kingdom on earth. It's by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. And I just wonder, even today, if you were in Walmart, and you're in the checkout line, and you heard someone behind you say this, you heard him say, man, I just wish someone would just share the gospel with me. I wish someone would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me so that I could be saved. Would you just pray for them? God, I just pray that someone would share the gospel with them. I feel like for some of us, we really would struggle there. We'd struggle. And we may just commit them to prayer instead of turning around and speaking the words of God. Like, we need to be bold here. Might that cost you something? Yes, it might cost you like an awkward moment, maybe even your reputation, depending who it is. But I promise if you don't share it, it'll cost them a lot more. It'll cost them a lot more. So make sure you got your shoes on when you go to Walmart this afternoon. Because God may put someone right in your path so that you can communicate this message to them. Okay? God, help us be faithful. Next, we're told in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy. Roman shield was a body-length shield. It was covered in leather, often soaked with water, so that it could extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemies who would tip their arrows with pitch and light it on fire and shoot it. And it's that imagery that Paul draws upon here to describe how we're supposed to protect ourselves against the flaming arrows that Satan sends our way. And I think even just this week, I have been uniquely burdened for people whose faith is falling apart because the circumstances in their life are falling apart. I've had multiple conversations this week with people whose faith is crumbling because their circumstances are crumbling. What we see here, when Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, is that our faith cannot be in our circumstances. Faith can't be in all of our circumstances. It can't be in any of our circumstances unless you're talking about your eternal circumstances with Christ. Our faith cannot be in our circumstances. And I know there are people represented in this room struggling. Like life around them just crumbling in so many ways. And God's word to you is not that you'll get everything you want out of this, but that in Him you have everything you need. You have everything you need. He has not promised to take you out of the battle. He has promised to be with you in the battle. And the enemy is going to launch flaming darts at you. Listen, circumstances are going to cause you to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's love, and doubt God's power. Some of you are there right now. You're doubting that. And my encouragement to you is to pick up the shield of faith and trust God even when you don't understand. To take up that shield of faith and sing with the hymn writer, when darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace, and in every high and stormy gale. And those storms will come. Some of you are in them now. My anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Friends, pick up the shield of faith. Pick up your shield. And as you do so, make sure to pick up the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, we're told to take up the helmet of salvation. And the helmet here is the certainty that you belong to Christ, that you're in the royal family. Because one of Satan's tactics is to get you to doubt that. That's what he did to Jesus in Matthew 4 when he was tempted in the wilderness. Did you ever notice that Satan starts his first two questions with this? If you're really the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God. He's questioning, right? This happens all the time. You believe, you're tempted to believe this lie all the time. If you're really the Son of God, daughter of God, you wouldn't be struggling like you do. If you're really a son of God, you wouldn't be struggling with lust like you do. You're probably not, you probably don't even belong to God. If you're a woman, you probably wouldn't be struggling with any sort of body image anxiety. I mean, if you're really a daughter of God, you wouldn't be struggling with any of that. You're probably not. You probably need to start doing better so that God will love you. Make some improvements so you can make sure that you're in the kingdom, in the family. It's what he tells us all the time. And we've got to remind ourselves that we're in the family, not by nature of our own work, but by nature of the work of Christ, who did the work for us, the work that we were supposed to do but didn't, and then offers us to that in the gospel. This is huge. We got to remind ourselves of this. We're just saying, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. We're reminding ourselves that I am a son and daughter of the King. So put on your helmet. Put on your helmet. Don't let Satan get a headshot in on you. Rest in your status as a child of God. And then the last piece of this ensemble is the sword of the Spirit. And we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this phrase, Word of God, is a phrase that Paul uses to refer to the gospel message. And particularly, the word he uses here for word indicates that it's the spoken message of the gospel. It's this the message of the gospel being communicated, and that is what the Spirit is pleased to use to deal blows to the enemy. The word of truth, the sword of the Spirit. And that is why it is so important. Listen to me, it's so important that we know the word and we store it up in our hearts. Do you notice this is the only piece of the armor that is offensive? It's the only offensive weapon we have. It's a sword. And if we're not equipped with the word, if we're not storing up the truths of the gospel in our hearts, then we're not going to be able to administer the gospel to ourselves and others, and you will find yourself in the battle without a sword. I feel that's where many of us are. You're trying to do battle, and you don't even have a sword. Maybe you got John 3:16, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Maybe some verse like judge not, and that's it. But when Satan tempts you to believe that what you did in the past makes you unworthy of God's love, he'll never love you because of what you did, you've got to be able to respond with Scripture to counteract that false claim. You've got to be able to stand and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men and for flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set their mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does have not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and children then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be released from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of man. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the renewal of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if you hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever, ever, ever be able to separate greatest in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you have a sword? Do you have a sword? We can't go into battle without a sword. Pick up the word of truth and wield it for the glory of God. And as you do, do so prayerfully. Do so prayerfully. Paul's final words to us have to do with prayer. And while this isn't technically listed as part of our armor, it's a crucial part of our stand against the enemy. So just because it's not part of the armor, or just because Paul puts this at the end of the passage, it's not just like an add-on, not an afterthought. In fact, Paul says more about prayer here than he does about any one piece of armor. So this is really important. And he even mentions it four times. He mentions prayer. He says, praying, prayer, supplication, and supplication. And he's not talking just about saying a prayer before your meal or before bedtime. Look at the language here. He says, at all times, with all perseverance, for all the saints. So he's saying, as soldiers in this battle, that we don't have the power to fight in our own strength, desperate, constant prayer to God should simply be the air we breathe. I always need help. We don't honor God by not bothering him. We honor God by showing his infinite worth, by constantly coming to him saying, I need you again, again, again. I'm weak. You're strong. Don't let the world think I'm strong. Help my life show that I'm weak and you're strong. This is so crucial. I can't tell you how much it means to me when people tell me that they're praying for me. I need prayer so bad. I'm so desperate for prayer. You're desperate for prayer. And prayer's powerful. Like, it's effective. We don't just pray therapeutically. As Christians, we don't just pray because it makes us feel better. It's not some form of therapy and self-talk. We think it's effective. Prayer is mission critical to through this whole thing. I like Piper. He says it this way: we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in this world. That's what prayer's for, advancing the kingdom. That's the point of this armor. That's the point of this battle. That's the point of Paul's entire life. It should be the point of our life. In fact, look, he asked for prayer for that specific reason. Look, verse 19, making supplication for all the saints, 19, and also for me. What do you want prayer for, Paul? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You hear that? Like, as someone in jail, would that be your prayer request? No mention of getting out of jail. No mention. Will you ask God to help the persecution stop? He realized that his sufferings here were light and momentary compared to the eternal implications at stake in his proclamation of the gospel. And he needed help. Like, that should make you feel better, right? Like, the apostle Paul is literally asking for help to share the gospel. He needs the words. Give me words, that the words may be given to me, that I may declare it boldly. Like, some of us think that Paul is just a super gifted guy who didn't need any help sharing the gospel. Like, he's literally asking for help, for words in his mouth, for boldness. And if he needed help to share the gospel, then we need help to share the gospel. So be encouraged here. Be encouraged. Paul wants to communicate this gospel faithfully because he knows the kingdom of God is not going to be advanced any other way. It's not going to be advanced in Ephesus or Rome. It's not going to be advanced in Roanoke any other way. And we miss this. Like, you and I live in a day, we live in a day where when we walk down the street, we are literally walking down a spiritual battlefield where people's eternities hang in the balance. You say, well, Chase, is that hyperbole? Like, not really in Roanoke, right? Yes, in Roanoke, in our city. 2010 survey of Roanoke's population was about 124,000 within a 7-mile radius of a center point. And of that 124,000 people, what percentage are classified as unreached? And the answer is 70%. 70%. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have access to the gospel. They do. But it means that for 7 out of 10 people that you and I run into, no one has ever sat down and explained to them that God does not love them based on how good they are, and that the only way to be in right relationship with God is to have the righteousness of Christ credited to you through repentance and faith. That Christ has taken their place and done everything necessary to mend that relationship between us and God. 7 out of 10 people don't know that. They've been to church, maybe. They know a lot about maybe even religion. They know John 3:16. They could tell you maybe about the 10 commandments. And they know the story about Jonah and the whale. But no one has ever sat down and communicated to them what I've just communicated to you. That's right here in this city. We have refugees within just a mile or two of this building. Like, 99% of them have never heard the gospel. Like, do you feel the weight of this? I mean, that's just here. You add to that 7,087 people groups who have not heard the gospel, who are unreached. 3.14 billion people, or 41.4% of the earth's population, who, if they were to die today, would plunge into a Christless eternity. That's why we have to put on our armor. We have to put on our armor and make sure that we're leaving it all on the field, because the stakes are high. The consequences are eternal. There's no neutral ground. And Satan and his demonic forces would love nothing more for us to just sit comfortably in our churches and enjoy a service and never tell the gospel. I want to be a part of that army. I want to be a part of mobilizing a church to make disciples to the ends of the earth. This battle is real. This is not optional. This is not optional. In fact, you notice when we talk about this armor, there is no back piece. There's no piece to protect your back. And John Bunyan, author of the Pilgrim's Progress, imagined that the reason there is no armor to guard your back is that for Christians, retreat is just simply not an option. We cannot run away. We have been united to Christ. We've been guaranteed victory. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given armor to wear. And one day we'll trade that armor for robes. White robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We'll live in eternal bliss with Christ. But until then, keep your armor on and fight the good fight of faith. God, thank you for giving us your word and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And God, I pray that we wouldn't leave this place with just a greater knowledge of what you've offered us, but that we would appropriate that in our lives, that we would teach truths to ourselves about the gospel, wouldn't believe Satan's lies, that we wouldn't be lulled to sleep into apathy when it comes to sharing the gospel, that you would give us hearts that break for the lost around us, that you would help us be ready and eager to share the gospel and witness to the Christ that we treasure so much. And we thank you so much that you've won this war. Jesus, you came and you defeated the powers. You conquered the grave. You've secured the fact that one day we will also conquer the grave, God. And we want to take as many people as we can with us. We want to be a part of that army, God, who's proclaiming the gospel, who's combating the demonic forces of evil that would seek to deceive and blind people to the truth. God, help us be faithful to fight the good fight of faith. And God, we look forward to the day where we will wear robes of white with palm branches around the throne of Christ. We will celebrate the redemption that Christ bought at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But until then, Lord Jesus, help us put on our armor. In your name I pray.